Berkeley Palmer Lecture. And I'm Susan Phillips, and I direct New College Berkeley, and New College Berkeley with First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley are delighted to welcome you all this evening. It seems like everywhere I go, people are asking about the fate of the church. Has it lost all relevance, integrity, the courage to speak truth to power, and the compassion to care for people in their suffering? Ever since Jesus walked those dusty roads long ago, I think people have wondered if we are really behaving in ways that honor the one we follow. We've also, since his days, studied his life and his word in the context of the Hebrew scriptures and culture, and with subsequent Christian writers, hoping to better understand how we are to live the new life he invited us into. Over the centuries, we've gained much from biblical scholarship, from careful theological reflection, and the passionate engagement of many of those scholars. Ministers who preach rely on this scholarship as they preach the word around the globe, and our learning continues. Last year, First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley and New College Berkeley, which is an affiliate of the Graduate Theological Union, joined together with the vision of hosting an annual lecture in Berkeley that would bring the lens of biblical scholarship to bear on the questions we ask today. How shall we live? What does it mean to follow Jesus today? How can we continue to grow and be challenged by the gospel? Last year at the inaugural lecture, Dr. Craig Barnes, the president of Princeton Theological Seminary, was here and spoke for us. His presentation is available for free online at the New College Berkeley channel of YouTube if you're interested in that, as this lecture will be also. Throughout the year, a committee of dedicated souls come together regularly to craft this annual lecture over eggs and waffles at Rick and Ann's. And I'd like to acknowledge those friends, Tom Elson, Barry Cups, Ryan Pemberton, Clay Radke, Jeff Reimer, and Marianne White. They are the ones who have held this lectureship in prayer and who've helped to create this evening. The annual lectureship is titled the Berkeley Palmer Lectureship in honor of and gratitude for the Reverend Earl Palmer. He was a longtime pastor at this church, now emeritus here, longtime teacher for New College Berkeley, and he continues to serve us and the world through his leadership and teaching. And he very much hoped to be here with us this evening. He was here a week ago teaching for New College Berkeley, but his wife got that terrible flu that's going around. So he's not able to be with us, but he sends you his warm regards and is just thrilled that this lecture is happening with Dr. Jennings. Now, a few logistics. You've been given little pieces of paper. Those are in case you want to ask a question during the Q&A that will follow the lecture. So as you listen and ideas get piqued, feel free to write them, and then we'll pass them to the center aisles. Also, there are registration sheets going around on which you can write your name and email address if you would like to continue to be in touch with us and know about the Berkeley Palmer Lectureship in 2020. After I stop speaking, this church's Minister of University Engagement, Ryan Pemberton, will introduce our distinguished speaker. But before he does, let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this evening and for the opportunity for your word to enlighten our minds, stretch our hearts, and motivate our right action in the world. Amen. Please welcome Ryan Pemberton.
Well, good evening. Thank you for being with us. Thanks for the introduction, Susan. So I have to tell you, I've been looking forward to tonight since we first received word that our guest speaker would be able to join us nearly a year ago. So I'm thrilled to have the honor to introduce our guest speaker for tonight. The Reverend Dr. Willie Jennings is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Africana Studies at Yale Divinity School. After nearly 30 years of teaching and leadership at Duke Divinity School. A Calvin College graduate, Dr. Jennings received his MDiv from Fuller Theological Seminary and his PhD in Religion and Ethics from Duke University. Writing in the areas of liberation theologies, cultural identities, and anthropology, Dr. Jennings has authored more than 40 scholarly essays and nearly 24 reviews. His latest work is a theological commentary on the book of Acts. Dr. Jennings is an ordained Baptist minister and is widely recognized as a major figure in theological education across the country. Dr. Jennings' 2010 book, The Christian Imagination, Theology and the Origins of Race, published with Yale University Press, won the American Academy of Religion Award of Excellence in the Study of Religion and was also awarded the coveted Grawemeyer Award in Religion, the largest prize for a theological work in North America. Inglewood Review of Books has called the work a theological masterpiece. Dr. Jennings' lecture for tonight is titled Choosing a Race, Overcoming Our Racial Antagonism. This lecture will explore how Christians should understand and respond to the racial antagonism of the Western world, reminding us that the racial problems of the Western world emerged from Christian beginnings, and that we have a responsibility and an opportunity to address them through our life in faith. The stories that cover us teach us how to see our bodies, Dr. Jennings once wrote, and how to see the bodies of others. When you stand in front of a mirror, what you see staring back at you through that mirror are the stories that have told you who you are and what you are. The most powerful people in the world are the storytellers. The storytellers shape reality. They guide us into the real, end quote. The storytellers of this country, including Christian preachers, teachers, and politicians, Dr. Jennings reminds us, are still shaping our imagination to this day, often in harmful ways, and we are gathered here tonight in hopes of doing better. If I might offer now a couple personal notes. I had the pleasure of learning under Dr. Jennings for 2 years while studying at Duke Divinity School in Durham, North Carolina, and for 2 years, I was eager to hear his reflections and lectures and seminars on topics like Karl Barth, systematic theology, the role of the intellectual in the public sphere, how race shapes higher education, and so much more. But it was the pastoral heart behind his intellectual work for which I was most grateful. When my wife's middle sister was unexpectedly diagnosed with thyroid cancer in her mid-20s, just a few short years after her youngest sister passed away unexpectedly, Dr. Jennings was the one I went to for advice. He's a theologian for whom pastoral care is inseparable from intellectual engagement. One other feature of Dr. Jennings' classroom presence still stands out in my mind to this day. While words like dry or boring come to mind when some of us think of theology, Dr. Jennings' lectures were regularly salted with booming laughter. I can still recall the sound of his laugh punctuating so many afternoon lectures on Karl Barth. In fact, it was Barth himself who wrote, "The theologian who labors without joy is not a theologian at all." Sulky faces, morose thoughts, and boring ways of speaking are intolerable in this field. So I want to say thank you, Dr. Jennings, for reminding us what it means to be a theologian in the fullest sense of the word. And now will you please join me in welcoming the Reverend Dr. Willie Jennings.
Good evening. It is a high honor and a great joy for me to be this year's Berkeley Palmer lecturer. It is an honor I have looked forward to since Susan gave me the call to do anything that's remotely associated with the great Reverend Dr. Palmer. Is a singular honor, and so I am so thankful to be invited to be with you this evening. I want to thank Susan and the committee for choosing me. I know you had many other people who you probably had higher on the list, but thank you for working your way down to me. And I also want to thank you and thank the community here for the wonderful hospitality I have felt since I came. I came yesterday, and being jet lagged and all that, you know, sometimes people, you know, can be a little impatient with you, but they have been so kind and generous with me, this older, grumpy guy who hasn't had enough sleep. So thank you so much for your kindness, and to be with Ryan again, and to see how he's prospering here at this wonderful, wonderful church. It's great for me. Let me bring you warmest greetings from the Dean of Yale Divinity School, Dean Greg Sterling, my faculty colleagues, the staff, and the students of Yale Divinity School, where we endeavor every day not just to interpret the world, not just to understand the world, but somehow to change it. And I am so glad to be with people who want to change the world, not because we believe that we in and of ourselves have the power to do that, but we serve a living God. And many of us are utterly convinced that we serve a living God. So please receive their warmest greetings. To whom do we belong? To whom do we belong? This is one of the most crucial questions we face at this moment in this country and in the Western world. Belonging has always been a troubled idea in America. America is haunted by belonging. I am sure that everyone in this room, as I often like to say, is aware of what we are now watching and experiencing in this country. Watching and experiencing a country give in to its deepest addiction, white supremacy. That addiction is not new, my friends. It has been with us since the founding of this republic. It is an addiction rooted in a profoundly distorted way of seeing the world given to us through a very sick Christianity. At the root of white supremacy and at the root of race and racism is a set of Christian mistakes that undermine one of our faith's most powerful impulses, the impulse to create stunning new realities of belonging. So in our time this evening, I want us to consider those mistakes, but also to consider the revolutionary form of belonging given to us through Christian faith. In Jesus of Nazareth, a revolution has begun. It is a revolution of belonging, of life together, and of an intimacy that would reshape our economic, political, social, geographic, and cultic worlds. It is the revolution that we desperately need. But in order to fully enter that revolution, we need to reckon with a history of possession. That's the word. A history of possession and of wounded land and of wounded body. And a story of Pentecostal faith, the radical contours of which have escaped our full attention. We have not reckoned with the radicality of Pentecostal faith. But first, the history of our wounds. It began the moment those first Christian colonial settlers stepped onto soil that was new for them and heard sounds that were strange to them and saw people and animals that confused and even frightened them. Animals and peoples they had not imagined could even exist. Those early, let's call them proto-European Christians from the 16th century forward, standing in the new worlds of the Americas, sub-Saharan Africa, the Pacific Islands, and so many other places, asked themselves an important question. Who am I in this new place? Who am I in this new place? This was the right question, my sisters and brothers, the holy and good question. The newness of place should always provoke from us such questions. The problem came with the answer they gave themselves to that question. These early Europeans answered the question. They answered the question without the voice and vision of the peoples of these new worlds. And in so doing, they self-designated. That was bad enough, but the horror continued as they designated vast numbers of remarkably different people. And as they did this, they quickly began to suture different peoples, clans, and tribes into racial categories. The Europeans, were white, and the others almost white, not quite white, or non-white, or they were black, or almost black, not quite black. They also created a diseased world of designation between white and black, capable of capturing all people in racial identity, all people between white and black. These early European Christians also designated themselves owners. That's an interesting word, owner. Owner. They believed that God had given them the new worlds for one central purpose, to bring the new worlds, the peoples, their ways of life, and the land itself into maturity, mature use, and mature life. These Christian settlers believed that the indigenous peoples did not know what to do with what they had, or what to do with what, or what to do with what was in their hands. So it was their God-ordained task to teach them how to make proper use of the land and the animals. The taking of land was the beginning of our wounding. But the taking of land from so many peoples was only part of the wound. These Christian settlers also separated peoples from the land, believing that the land was not what so many indigenous peoples said it was. It was not alive and speaking to them in chorus with the voices of their ancestors. The animals were not their kin, not their family. That way of thinking, the Christian settlers said, that way of thinking was naive, primitive, even demonic for some of the settlers. The settlers told native peoples that one piece of land is like another piece of land. And that is the key word. That is the key word, pieces. Their lands should be understood in pieces. I've already given you several key words. Owner, pieces, mature. But pieces. The land should be understood in pieces. It should be seen in fragmentable, sellable plots. The land should be seen as property on its way to becoming private. They have made the world private. This is also our wounding. Trees and birds, dirt and water, deer and squirrel, and beavers. I love beavers. And beavers. Landscapes, rivers, beaches, valleys. We have made the world private and a possession. That which the Christian settlers knew only belonged to God, they made their possession. And then we followed them in making it our own possession. We have learned to think the land through possession. Indigenous peoples had a different idea of possession. Not first possession of the land and the animals, but possession by the land and the animals. We belong to the land and the animals, they said, before the land belongs to us. We live always being observed and judged, observed and judged by the land and by the animals for how we live in a place. Possession is not a bad word. Ownership is not a bad word. But when combined with private and woven inside race, it became something else. Something that wounds us, cutting deep, painful lines through the earth and through our bodies, through the earth and through our bodies. The story of America, and indeed most of the world formed by the Western world, is the story of land seizure and segregation. We live in a geographic and racial wound that we have never been able to comprehend fully or begin to address in any substantive way. And that is the devastating effects of private property and the spatial distribution of goods and services calibrated along racial lines. You see, race and private property gave birth to the modern wounding realities of segregation. What haunts me is the way Christianity has been and continues to be complicit with that wounding. Christian faith and life continue to be driven by the geographic wounds created by land developers and city planners, civil engineers, real estate agents, city government officials, and architects. We are, however, not simply passive spectators to the constant geographic cuttings and turnings of contemporary life. We have performed our faith right on top of those developments, often presenting them as natural and normal ways of forming life and living in the world when in fact they have never been natural. They have never been normal. One powerful example of this in the United States was the history and phenomenon of sundown towns. Now, how many people here know what a sundown town was? Always just a few hands, just a few hands. And in a college town, that's a terrible thing, just a few hands. Sundown towns. They were towns all across the U.S., most not in the South, not in the South, many in California. There were sundown, there were towns all across the U.S. that from the beginning of the 1890s through the 1940s, up into the 1950s, purposely kept out African Americans, Jews, sometimes Asians, from their towns. These were towns that aggressively sought to construct themselves as all-white communities. These towns, many of them filled with people deeply Christian, constructed a geographic whiteness, another word, geographic whiteness that permeated the earth, the land, and all their surroundings. Now, in order to understand what I'm saying about a geographic whiteness, you must forget about whiteness as phenotype or bodily characteristic, or even as a European heritage, and see it for what it is, a sick vision of maturity, a vision of maturity based on achieving mastery of its world, control of its land and resources, and a freedom to live unencumbered by anyone. To become white was to aim one's life at controlling one's world, at possessing one's land, and mastering one's environment. We are yet caught up in the constant constructions of geographic whiteness. Race has always been a matter of geography, and whiteness always aims to structure itself geographically on the ground in the shape of communities, cities, towns, rural and urban areas, neighborhood by neighborhood, block by block, even building by building, always creating geographic whiteness. I continue to be amazed by people who have been raised in all-white communities or communities where the presence of people of color were highly monitored and controlled, and who seek that habitation as a natural occurring phenomena, who see that habitation as a naturally occurring phenomena, like a waterfall or a rock formation. Such places breed a profound ignorance that conceals its deformity, denying to those so formed within those places the truth that their worlds were highly structured, segregationist spaces enabled by genocide, market manipulation, city planning, the wishes and whims of developers, the actions of real estate brokers and the police, and the unrelenting will of whiteness to exist unencumbered by non-white people. We all wear our places, sisters and brothers. We all wear our places on our bodies, soft or hard. Some wear the unease of being in places and spaces no longer governed by a geographic whiteness. I know people, and I think many of you do as well, who have never had any authority figure in their life other than someone white, or someone so assimilated as to never show a difference that would shock anyone into a sense of a shared world. I see their unease at being outside that white geographic space and in a world that they cannot control, and their desperate, often secret desire to return to that place or turn the world itself into that geographic whiteness. Somewhere the resentment of being raised and sometimes yet living in places and spaces not governed by a geographic whiteness and having to live in places that suffer the outside. Outside excellent public schools, outside community sources, resources at your fingertips, outside police only present in good behavior, outside safely walking, talking, strolling in the evening breeze like Almighty God looking for Adam and Eve. I know people, and so do you, who cannot see the forest for the trees, who cannot see that they are driven by an often tacit desire to create a geographic whiteness, aiming at a suburbia of the mind, if not in place, even in urban places that they see as filled with despair and violence. They work sometimes unwittingly, sometimes knowingly, toward a habitation that performs even more refined forms of segregation. You see, whiteness always comes to rest in space. The maturity whiteness aims at always forms segregated places and spaces. It forms lives lived in parallel, whether separated by miles or inches. It constructs bordered life, life lived in separate endeavors of wish fulfillment. Some have argued, and strangely even argue now, that segregation is natural. People segregate, they announce. They form separate people groups, shaped in story, in land and animal, in seasons, in history, both victim and villain, and in the contingencies of time that draw together people to create a tentative coherence of identity out of the chaos of its fragmentation. There is no argument here. People do separate. And even if we wish to make a fine distinction between separation and segregation, that is yet beside the point. We must look at the history, the blood-stained ground of segregation's work. Segregation itself is an ancient strategy for constructing the world the way the rich and the powerful wish the world to be. And in our time, segregation has been more than a crucial strategy of control, containment, and exploitation. Segregation has also always been the precursor to genocide, preparing the way to move from enclosure of a people to their strangulation. Capture them in space and kill them in time. The racial antagonism of this country has always been nourished by geography, if you aren't catching the point. It's always been nurtured by geography, by how we allow and support and even celebrate relentless segregation hidden in plain sight by housing prices, zoning policy, and policing practices. All of us here would be horrified if someone said, "I hate you and I want you dead." Or if a group of people said to another group of people, "I don't trust you and I want to control your movements and keep you away from me and those whom I love." We would be horrified by someone saying something like that. But the built environment we inhabit are structured in the long history of those words. And our current racial antagonism breathes and moves by how we maintain, shape, and reshape our living places. We have inherited a malignant geographic intentionality. Let me say that again because it's really important. We've inherited a malignant geographic intentionality. We've inherited those words being embodied in space, in the way neighborhoods are shaped, those very words. And the only way to meet that malignant geographic intentionality is to match it with a new kind of intentionality, one born of the Spirit, which brings me to a story that we have not fully heard in all its power, the story of our faith, Pentecostal faith. You see, in the book of Acts, chapters 1 and 2, we find the story of our revolutionary beginnings, a revolution of the intimate, as I like to call it. In Acts 1, the disciples meet again their friend, their teacher, and their Lord. Geography matters. Place matters to God. And from a specific place, the disciples again touch the one who has reshaped their lives. And from a specific place, they will move forward into the world. To go from place to place is to go from people to people and to go from an old identity to a new one. Jesus, who they meet in a particular place, prepares them for the journey of their lives by holding them in a place where the Spirit will be given to them in that place. And from that place, they will be changed. After the command of Jesus to stay in Jerusalem, the disciples ask the crucial question in Acts 1, verse 6. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples ask the nationalist question. We could almost say it's a kind of bonehead question, but let's just say it's the nationalist question. So Jesus has risen with all power in his hand, and the disciples say, okay, now that you have power, when will we be in charge? I can imagine Jesus saying, oh, man, good Lord. But they ask the nationalist question, when will we rule our land and become self-determining? And if need be, impose our will on others. All this would, of course, be for the good of the world, they suppose. You see, territorial desire cannot be stopped. And as New Testament scholar Nicholas Brown notes, Israel dreamed territorial dreams of a restored land. A resurrected Jesus cannot stop such a request from being made, nor could he thwart nationalist desire. You see, nationalist desire has tempted Israel from the beginning and, in fact, tempts all peoples. Nationalist fantasy has seeped into faith, both Jewish and Christian, and finds its way into other faiths as well. Such fantasy dreams of power over people and power to control our own destiny. It drives the creation of walled communities, border patrols, checkpoints, and turns violence and segregation into the proper exercise of a state's right to life. The disciples of Jesus are driven to the nationalist question because they are diaspora. They live in diaspora, and to live in diaspora is to live in vulnerability. Anyone who lives in diaspora knows this, the vulnerability of searching for a place called home that is more hope than reality. Because the reality of home is enemy occupation or exile or fleeing from death in its many forms. as the Kenyan-born poet, Kenyan-born Somali poet, Warsaw and Shire, reminds us in her powerful poem that I recommend to you all called Home. One line from the poem, which states, "No one leaves home unless home is the mark, is the mouth of a shark. You only run for the border when you see the whole city running as well. No one leaves home unless home is the mouth of a shark. You only run for the border when you see the whole city running." The disciples of Jesus are part of a running people. They want to stop running, hiding, and hoping for the Roman occupation to end, and they want God's reign through Jesus to begin in their time and in their place. Jesus does have power, and the reign of Israel will be restored, but not as the disciples had anticipated. The power of God will be released on them through the Holy Spirit, and the life of Jesus will be inseparably bound to their lives. They will become, in ways more complex than they ever have imagined, ever could have imagined, his witnesses. And in Acts 2, the seriousness of witness in a place and to a place will enter into the bodies of Jesus' disciples. You all know these words from Acts 2, I'm sure. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at the sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the mother tongue of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own mother tongue?" Wind and fire speak of ancient theophany in Israel, hearkening back to Moses and Israel's beginnings and miraculous displays of divine power. This moment, divine power will be used to signify the full presence of the Spirit through one crucial reality of life, language. Here we must not draw back from what is being displayed in Luke's account. This is God touching, taking hold of tongue and voice, mind, heart, and body. This is joining unprecedented, unanticipated, unwanted, yet complete joining. Those gathered in prayer asked for power. Remember, they asked for power. They may have asked for the Holy Spirit to come, but they didn't ask for this. This is grace, real grace, untamed grace. It is the grace that replaces our fantasies of power over people with God's fantasy for desire for people. God gives dream and fantasy. God's own dream and fantasy to the disciples is that they would desire others. The Spirit creates joining. The followers of Jesus are now being connected in a way that joins them to people in the most intimate space of voice, memory, sound, body, land, and place. It is language that runs through all these matters. It is the sinew of existence of a people. My people, our language. To speak a language is to speak a people. Speaking announces familiarity, connection, and relationality. But these people are already connected, aren't they? They are devout Jews from every nation under heaven. They share the same story and the same faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are diaspora, and diasporic life is already shared obligation and hope. But God wants more than a shared obligation and hope. God wants shared life. The gesture of speaking another language is born not of the desire of the disciples, but of God. Let's not forget this. And it signifies all that which is essential to learning a language. It bears repeating. This is not what the disciples imagined or hoped for that would manifest the power they wanted. To learn a language requires submission to a people. Even if in the person of a single teacher, the learner must submit to that single voice, learning what the words mean as they are bound to events, songs, sayings, jokes, everyday practices, habits of mind and body, all within a land and a journey of a people. Now, some people learn language out of gut-wrenching determination, sometimes born of necessity. Most, however, as you all know, most, however, who enter a lifetime of fluency do so because at some point in time they learn to love it. They fall in love with the sounds. The language sounds beautiful to them. And if that love is complete, sisters and brothers, if that love is complete, they fall in love with its original signifiers. They come to love the people, the food, the faces, the plans, the practices, the songs, the poetry, the happiness, the sadness, the ambiguity, the truth. And they love the place. They love the place. That is, the circled earth those people call their land, their landscapes, their home. Speak a language. Speak a land. Speak a language. Speak a people. God speaks people fluently. And God, with all the urgency that is with the Holy Spirit, wants the disciples of his only begotten Son to speak people fluently too. This is the beginning of a revolution that the Spirit performs. Like an artist drawing all her talent to express a new way to live, God gestures the deepest joining possible. One flesh with God and one desire made known with the Holy Spirit. Yet here we can begin to see even more clearly the ancient challenge and the modern problem. The ancient challenge is a God who is always way ahead of us and calling us to catch up, always calling us to catch up. The modern problem is born of the colonial enterprise where language play and use entered its most demonic displays. Friends, imagine peoples in many places, in many conquered sites, in many tongues, all of them being told that their languages are secondary, tertiary, and inferior to the supreme languages of the enlightened peoples. Make way for Latin and French and German and Dutch and Spanish and English. These are the languages God speaks, they are told. These are the scholarly languages of the transcending intellect and the holy mind. Imagine centuries of submission and internalized hatred of mother tongues and in the quiet spaces of many villages, many homes, women and men and children practicing these new enlightened languages, not by choice, but by force. Imagine people largely from this new Western world learning native languages, not out of love, but out of utility for domination. Imagine mastering native languages in order to master people, making oneself their master and making them slaves. Now imagine a Christianity deeply implicated in all of this, in many cases riding high on the winds of this linguistic imperialism, a different sounding wind to be sure. Christianity was ripe for this tragic collaboration with colonialism, that's what I've been describing, because it had learned before the colonial moment began to separate a language from a people. It had learned to value, to cherish, and even love the language of Jewish people found in Scripture, but hate Jewish people. Thankfully, this is not the only story of Christianity in the colonial modern. There are also the quiet stories of some translators and the peculiar few missionaries who from time to time and place to place showed something different. They joined. They, with or without natural language skill, sought love and found it in another voice, another speech, another way of life. They showed something in their utter helplessness in the face of difference. They were there in a new land to be changed. Not just change people into believers. They were there not just to make conquered Christians, but truly, really make themselves Christian in a new space that would mean that their names would be changed. They would become the sound of another people speaking the wonderful works of God. Wow, to be the sound of another people. The meaning of the speaking of tongues is so obvious, so powerful, that we missed it. The Holy Spirit has come. Joining has begun. The same Spirit who was there from the beginning, hovering, brooding in the joy of creation of the universe and of each one of us, who knows us together and separately in our most intimate places, has announced the divine intention through the Son to reach into our lives and make each life a site of speaking glory. But this will require bodies that reach across massive and real boundaries, cultural, religious, geographic, and ethnic. It will require a commitment born of Israel's faith, but reaching to depths of relating beyond what any devotion to Israel's God had heretofore required. Devotion to peoples unknown and undesired. Now love of neighbor will take on pneumatological dimensions. It will be love that builds directly out of the resurrected body of Jesus. It will be love that drives the disciples forward into the world and drives a question into their lives. Where is the Holy Spirit taking us to live and be? And into whose lives? This is the intentionality that we need at this moment. Which brings me back, as I close, to the racial geography that shapes our lives. There are two things I think we must do at this moment. Two things. First, sisters and brothers, we need to question the geography. We need to stop accepting passively the way communities are. We need to stop accepting passively the way the built environment comes to be. And we need to involve ourselves, involve ourselves deeply in the forming and reforming communities, asking always first not what is good for the market, but what is good for the living. What is good for people? What can be changed or built or left alone that helps the ground sustain the people? How can we more deeply connect people to the life-giving realities of the earth? And how might we care for the earth and the specifics of place that allow earth and animal to live? Secondly, we need to question habitation and ask ourselves how we should live together. The configuration of something called urban and rural did not fall from the sky. They were created from the ground up and often aimed at a segregation that will not yield. We should ask, how might we structure our lives, form places so that we live toward each other, aiming at a constant sharing in life, a sharing of burden and struggle, and not away from each other? How might we live toward a common that builds joy, safety, and hope? You know, I know some hearing me talk would say, they would say to me that simply changing geographic arrangements will not change hearts, Dr. Jennings. They won't change hearts or minds. It will not end the racial antagonism that is at the heart of this country. That might be true, but I don't believe it. And I doubt that many of you believe that as well. Why? Because we spend enormous energy, my friends, enormous energy and time and creativity and resources sustaining the geographic arrangements that nurture our racial antagonism. Here is the truth that we know deeply. If we change the structures of our living, in time, we will change the shape of our lives. That's just the truth. This, my friends, is what some people fear the most. A shape for their living that they cannot control. But for Christians, this is our calling to live with a God and toward a living filled with people we did not know and we did not choose and we cannot control, but who we are destined to love. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dr. Jennings, for that thoughtful and challenging word. Lots to think about. Now is your opportunity to question, to respond, mostly not speeches, just questions. And so if you have that little piece of paper and want to write that down, your question down, there will be people that will bring it forward. As you do that, just pass it to the center, to the aisle side, whichever side that is for you. And we want to then ask some of those questions to Dr. Jennings. In order to do that, with some control, I guess we could say, can we use that word? we're asking Dr. Carolyn Chen to come. Yeah. Carolyn, come on up. Carolyn is Associate Professor of Ethnic Studies here at Cal. She'll lead us in that discussion. She and Dr. Jennings will have a few back and forth comments with each other first, and then we will give her some questions from you all, and we will ask him to respond to those as well. So come on forward. Here's your mic.
We're going to have cheers in just a moment.
Cheers are coming.
They'll be choir cheers, I guess. They're on their way, so. We should just put them up here, that way we'll be nice and high. Thank you. Thank you so much, my dear brother. No, after you, please. Let me turn a little bit more this way. Thank you, my dear brother. Thank you.
So thank you, Dr. Jennings, for that. That wonderful, such an insightful, such a challenging and provocative and inspiring talk. So, I actually live in one of those sundown towns.
Oh.
It's called Kensington.
Yes.
Yeah. And mm-hmm. actually, in the deed of my house, which was written, I believe, in the 1930s, it says that Asians, people like me, cannot buy property there. So.
Wow.
Yeah, so 60 years ago, I wouldn't have been able to live here.
Right,
so,
right.
Yeah, it's not so far away.
No.
Yeah.
And it quietly still exists in some places, maybe closer than you know.
Yeah, very much so. Yeah, it's true. So I think, in this talk, I think you really challenged us to unpack this, to think about whiteness differently. Mm-hmm. And I just want to spend a few moments just unpacking that concept of whiteness. And what mm-hmm. you tried to do is you tried to remove it from skin color,
yes.
phenotype, and to depersonalize it.
Yes, very important.
Right, and to denaturalize it,
right.
and to get us to challenge us to think about race and private property as really social constructions.
Yes.
And
yes.
to think about whiteness as really a system, something
yes.
that is bigger than one person.
Right.
Or even one community. And it's an ideological, it's an institutional kind of structure and system. And then you brought it home to us by telling us that white supremacy mm-hmm. and whiteness isn't something out there that neo-Nazis practice.
Right.
But it's something that we Christians participate in and that we are implicated in. And so when you talk about whiteness as a system, and it can just feel so big and so out there.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the ways that Christians address whiteness and racial antagonism has been to personalize it and to address it in very individualistic ways.
Right,
so
right.
Michael Emerson and Christian Smith have written
yeah.
that book, Divided by Faith.
Yes.
And they talk about Christian responses have often been about changing attitudes. So
right.
I'm not going to be prejudiced, or I'm going to widen my social networks, and I'm going to have friends of different races. But that doesn't really get at this concept of geographic whiteness that you're
right.
talking about,
right.
right? Which is much more, it's bigger than that.
Yes.
And that can just sound so intimidating. So my
right.
question to you is, what are the kinds of social policies that we as Christians should be thinking about
right.
to really address geographic whiteness, to really address it?
Thank you. That's a great question. And it might be good not to imagine that it's so big and so overwhelming that we can't get at it. I had said this to a group of folks earlier today. Because we're Christians, we have a doctrine of creation. And at the heart of that doctrine of creation is the belief that the world is not eternal, that it came out of nothing, and that it has, because it's not eternal, it has no inherent stability, nothing that will last forever just because it exists, that it is always changeable, that it has no inherent stability that resists change. Now, why that's so important is because for us, it means that nothing that exists has to be that way. Only God is forever. And those of us who wish to be with God, hopefully, will be forever too. But nothing is forever. which means that we should not imagine structures as so big and so overwhelming that there's just no way to challenge them or change them. Everything that exists requires enormous energy to sustain itself. And so whiteness as this reality, it requires enormous energy. Now, where should we focus our attention at changing that energy? Well, here's the thing. And this is why I said earlier, we want to think about the relationship between race and geography. This is one of the fundamental things that's missing in the way people have understood race from as long as we've been trying to talk about this. Because we don't see us tied profoundly to the formation of private property and the connection to land, we often don't focus precisely at its most crucial point. What is that crucial point? What we do about space, what we do about the built environment. So wherever I go, I tell people there's one meeting I want all Christians, and in fact, I want all religious people, but especially folks in university areas, I want all people who are involved in universities to go to. I want everyone with any kind of moral center in their life to go to those monthly or bi-monthly meetings in every community where the city commissioners, and in some places they're called the elders, where those meetings happen, where they decide the shape of your living. And we're not there. And it is those meetings in which whiteness perpetuates itself. It's those meetings where price points are determined. Those meetings that where bus routes are determined, where houses that will have sidewalks are determined, the shape of houses, houses that will start at 900,000 as opposed to houses that will start at 90,000. Those are the meetings that happen, and we are not there. And so when those meetings happen and decisions are made, everything follows those decisions, right? You all know that in most cases, not all, but in most cases, where there has been police shooting of unarmed people of color, in most cases, it's because the person was seen in a place or was in a place that they're not supposed to be. Here's what you must never forget. All policing practice follows zoning policy. What will shape policing practices first and most decidedly are zoning policies. And we show up at the very end after the policing practice has gone horribly wrong, bringing our moral indignation, our moral analysis at that point. But when the zoning policy was being proposed, we were nowhere to be found. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to make real estate agents or city planners or engineers, civil engineers or architects or anyone involved with space, I don't want to make them evil or the devil or the problem. I do want all of them known. I want all of them known by everyone. And I want every decision that they make known by everyone. And I want a moral calculus brought to every decision they make. I want every developer in this world known by everyone. I want every developer in every town known by name. And I want everyone to know how they go about doing their work. And I want people to say to people who have money and have land what you may or may not do for the good, for the common good of everyone with this land. Now, that's how we address whiteness. It's very specific, very specific. But it takes incredible courage. And it takes the belief, it takes a Christian belief that the world does not belong to us, even if we have a piece of paper that has our name on it that says, you have this block of land, belongs to God. That's where I want to start.
Yeah, thank you. Mm-hmm. Sounds like we need to start a zoning committee.
Yes,
at
yes.
the church, right? Okay. I have a question about this, you know, the shared life of the Pentecost that you talk
yes.
about. What does this really look like? I'm wondering if you can give me some models in the past or present of communities that have embraced this Pentecostal spirit of the shared life. And, you know, I love that phrase you use of living toward each other.
Well, let's stick with the New Testament itself to start to see the contours of it. And here we want to see the struggle for it. I mentioned to a group earlier today that in the book of Acts, what you will know is that the sign of the Spirit's coming, the sign of the Spirit's presence, is not first a kind of aesthetic reality, a kind of exuberance. That's there. But the fundamental sign of the Spirit's presence is that the Spirit is pressing people to do what they don't want to do. In the book of Acts, what you notice is almost everybody in the book is being pressed to do what they don't want to do. And what the Spirit is pressing them to do is to go to people they would prefer not to. That's the thing the Spirit is pressing. So it begins with this struggle of trying to have these border crossing realities that are fundamental to what the Spirit wants to do in the world. So Philip told to go join the eunuch. Ananias told to go to see this guy named Saul. Throughout the book, of course, the most famous one that creates who we are is Peter on the rooftop. That's the most important one for us because that's how we come into the picture. Peter struggles with God to desire what Peter has been formed to hate. And that is communion and life with Goyim, with Gentiles. Now, of course, you know, throughout the history of the church, there have always been those who have attempted to try to create border crossing, not just mixed communities, but communities that allow their life together to redefine who they are. But they're always resisted. They've always been resisted. The challenge, I think, for us is to capture the possibilities that are in the book of Acts that we have not tapped into. Oh, I see you have quite a few questions there. So let me keep my answers a little shorter. Sorry.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, yeah, I have a lot of
yes.
questions here, and I'm not going to be able to go through all of them tonight.
Just do one, Norma.
You know what I'll do is I'll give you all of these, and then
that
later
would be great.
On the plane home, you could write all the answers out, okay, and give them to us.
I will ponder them on my heart as Elizabeth did.
Okay, here's a question. Given that by 2050, the majority of the United States will not be white, what and how is the opportunity and responsibility of the church and seminaries to address and create a post-whiteness church? Please give pragmatic steps. How do we... This was written before you answer your question, so we know you could offer... Yeah, okay. How do we lead society in this endeavor? Can we do this, or will we be laggards to society and irrelevant?
Well, that's a great question. I hope we won't be irrelevant. And I do think we are watching the reaction to what you're talking now, what used to be called the 2040 phenomena. And in some places, it's already a reality. You mentioned Smith and Emerson's book. I was at a workshop with Michael Emerson a few years ago, and he showed a picture. He at the time, he was living in Houston, Texas. He showed a picture of his church's youth group and his son, and who was a part of his church's youth group at the time. And it's a picture of like about 70 kids. And his son is the one lone young white man in his entire youth group. It's a great picture. But, you know, part of what we're living inside of is the fear of that, right? The fear of a world in which, as I was saying in the lecture, the sense of safety, of normalcy, and comfort that is found in a white-dominated or white-controlled space. And so what has to happen for churches is that we have to become places not simply that welcome difference, that doesn't tend to mean anything to people, but places where we learn to enter into and we release ourselves to the desire for one another. Wherever I go, if I'm especially in a church that is aiming toward a multicultural reality, I always say the churches that want to do that because it's the right thing to do, they want to be multicultural because it's the right thing to do, those projects last about 16 months before people give up on that. Because if you are together because it's the right thing to do, you won't do it. If you're together because you want one another, and you want to be with one another, no matter what, now we have the beginnings of church. What the world is waiting to see is a people who call themselves the people of God, who reveal by their love that they want one another. That's the relevant church. The one that knows how to witness the contours of godly desire. So let me come back to the book of Acts for a second and Acts 10 and 11. Acts 10 and 11 are really crucial, sisters and brothers. We Gentiles, we who are not of Israel, we are in the story. We are Christians because of what happens in Acts 10. There, the sheet that was lowered was filled with horrible things that any pious Jewish person would not want to touch, both because they had been trained theologically not to want it, but also aesthetically they would be repulsed by it. And you know the story, the argument and the struggle follows. Peter says, I don't want to touch it. God says, touch it. I don't want to touch it. And so that's the struggle. Now, what's that sheet? That sheet's us. That's us. So in Acts 10, he then goes to the Gentiles. Cornelius has come. He walks into the house with the Gentiles, and he says, oh, I'm so glad to be with you. No, that's not what he says. He says, why am I here? I don't want to be here. You know that we are not supposed to have anything to do with each other. Why am I here? And then Cornelius tells him, then he starts reluctantly to tell the story of the gospel. Remember, he's just telling the story. This is not a formal sermon. He's just telling the story. And the Spirit falls. And then in Acts 11, he goes back among the Jewish believers of Jesus, and the passage says that they are furious with him, that he went among those dirty goyim, those Gentiles. And he responds, I really love them now. No, that's not what he said. He says, I don't want to do it, but God made me do it. That's what it said. I didn't want to do it, but God made me do it. And then the passage says they were silent. They didn't know what to say. That's your story of inclusion. That's your story, right? Now, that is incredibly important because it is a story of God trying to form at the site of resistance a desire that was unwanted. So to answer that question directly, we have to release ourselves to the Spirit, pray that God would release in us the desire for one another, for those who we would prefer not to desire, and allow a church to be shaped inside of that. And then we won't have to wait for 2050. We'll already be there. Okay. We're negotiating how many questions left. I think we're okay, down to zero, but we'll
okay, here's a question. Okay. It's a personal question.
Oh, okay.
It's you started the talk off with this question, to whom do we belong? Mm-hmm. And what's your answer to that question, Dr. Jennings?
To whom do I belong? I belong to a group of people, beginning with my family, who have claimed me as their own. And I have had the blessing of, over my life, watching that group of people expand, of people who have claimed me as their own. I told people earlier today, one of my most important first mentors was a guy named Richard Mao. He used to live in my neighborhood. He used to tell people I lived in the ghetto. Grand Rapids didn't have any ghetto, but he liked to say that I lived in ghetto. So Richard Mao used to walk down the street from where he lived, past my house to his church, First Christian Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And in summertime, when he would do that, he would often pass a house where an elderly gentleman would be out in the yard doing some yard work on Sunday before he went to church. And he would strike up a very short conversation only with him. How you doing? Good. How's the good? And so I came to Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Richard Mao was assigned my academic advisor. He asked me where I was from. I told him Grand Rapids. I told him where I was raised. He figured out that the old man that he would stop and speak to on his way to church was my dad. And at that moment, he decided that he was going to become my Dutch uncle, my Dutch daddy. And he cared for me throughout my career. He guided it, told me what school I should go to, what graduate school I should go to, what I should do in my first job. He took me in. He expanded my reality of belonging. Here's what I've learned, my dear sister. The goal of it all, my sisters and brothers, is not that I know my story. Cherish my story. Speak my story. Remember my story. The goal is that you know my story. Cherish my story. Learn my story. Speak my story. And I do the same for you. The goal is not that I remember my ancestors and honor them and their sacrifices, but that you do. And that I do the same for you. And that you never have to worry about the memory of your people being lost in the sea of time, because I carry it now with you, and you carry mine. Now that's what a Christian sense of belonging means. We don't lose anything. We expand everything. That's us at our best.
I love the way that's a beautiful story, and I love the way that you you turn around identity as people claiming you, when we normally think of identity as who we choose to be, right? And that's also getting to your theme about that mastering.
Yes.
It's even about mastering ourselves,
yes.
Right?
Yes, yes.
Okay, so final question. As a white person, how might I challenge geography while also ensuring I don't displace peoples?
Oh, great question.
And gentrification.
Great question, yeah. And everywhere I go, I always try to address the gentrification question. So, a quick story, and then I'll respond to that. So last year, I was in Harlem at City Seminary, wonderful seminary in Harlem. And I was walking down the street to go to a store, and there was this wonderful older African-American woman who was coming from a store with her shopping thing that she was pulling, and she was standing across the street from me, and I was standing, and so I saw her, and I acknowledged her presence, as I always do with older people. I acknowledged her presence, and she acknowledged mine, and then this tall, blonde woman came stand next to her, who was jogging with her So we're in the heart of Harlem, and this woman is jogging, and the black woman, and she looks up and like, what are you doing? What are you doing here? It was just a classic picture of gentrification. This one was oblivious to the reality. I guess you had to be there, but anyway. It was really funny. It was just really funny. So wherever I go, when I talk about this, I am never against, especially in minority communities, having more affluent white people move into those communities. I'm not against that ever. Because we know that what normally comes with that, let's set aside the problems I'm going to come to in a minute, what normally comes with that are better services. The flow of goods and services get redirected toward those bodies, which helps everybody. The problem, there are two problems that have to be addressed. The first is the obliviousness of people when they move into a community. They don't try to learn anything about the community. They don't try to build deep bonds with their neighbors, enter into the reality of the history and the rhythms of life of the community. They just move in, utterly oblivious. And then they start to reconfigure everything to create their own sense of what is normal, what is safe, and what is comfortable. That's the first problem. So if I can get them to not be so oblivious to space, that would be great. The second fundamental problem is that for so many of them, they are utterly uninterested in challenging the way the economic arrangements of geography work. They offer no energy to challenging the changing of the prices of land and of space. They don't do anything to show themselves accountable to a large reality. There's no moral underpinnings to their thinking when they move in. And so what often happens is that you have nice people, sometimes well-meaning, who become like a plague on the earth when they move into a place, completely oblivious to it. I mentioned earlier that this is one of the problems that we're facing in so many colleges and universities. And I do blame many colleges and universities for part of this problem. So many colleges and universities in this country have become self-contained bubbles where they're in cities and they're in communities where they become like castles where the people come in and to wash, clean, and care for them during the day, and then at night they return to their own peasant living. Then they come back in the next day, do their work, and then they return. And that we create these bubbles where these young people have all their most pleasurable experiences in these self-contained, highly controlled places that they live for 4 or 5 years. And no matter how radical the ideas you place in their head, when they graduate, they go out and they recreate the very same places. And so often, the ones who have all these radical ideas in their head about how they want to change the world, they come and gentrify a place and they recreate the college campus in the very place that they've gone to. And I only blame them in part. I blame the universities and the colleges for teaching young people how not to live in a place, how not to ask any deep questions about the structure of the place, the history of the place, the nature of the soil, how to live and hear and learn from the people who have been in a place. So that's the challenge we face, how to reform the moral imaginations of people so that wherever they move, they see themselves as guests in a place and not host first.
So thank you, Dr. Jennings and Dr. Chen, both, for this wrap-up of our evening, at least almost wrap-up of our evening. And on behalf of New College Berkeley and First Press and the Berkeley Palmer Lectureship Committee, thank you for coming and being part of this evening with us. We have a little gift we want to give. Dr. Jennings, if you would come up here. Marianne had to go out and fix some things, so she's not here, but Marianne White made this. She's a calligrapher, as you know, and an artist. And it says, Second Annual Berkeley Palmer Lectureship, Dr. Willie Jennings, Yale University Divinity School, Choosing a Race, Overcoming Our Racial Antagonism, March 16, 2019.
That's beautiful.
And we want you to have this.
Thank you. Thank you
as
so
a token
much.
Of our thanks. And
thank you.
Yeah, it's a wonderful thing. Okay, just stay here a minute. There are two follow-up issues. One is tomorrow, for those of you who are here at church, at the table after the 11:30 service, there will be a discussion. Miguel, Carolyn will be at a table. If you want to continue the conversation, we invite you to come to that table and do just that, continue the conversation that we've had this evening. And secondly, there is a reception immediately following, I'm going to pray first, but immediately following our time here in the Calvin Room. It's across the patio to behind me. And we invite all of you to come for informal discussion and a time of refreshments there this evening. So thank you again for coming. Let me close with prayer as we end our evening. Dear Lord, enable us to live in a shared world with a shared life. We ask that you empower us by your Spirit to live in such a way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you. Thanks.